Gracious Lord, we know there's a danger when we have passages like these that some bits are very familiar to us and we may have heard many good sermons on them. But Lord, we just pray, open our hearts and minds so that we wouldn't block out anything your Holy Spirit might be saying to us, that we might be encouraged. We might be ready to hear your word. Lord, it is a living word. So Lord, we come expectant. Lord, feed us from your word now, we pray. Amen. Always good, isn't it? Particularly in a book we're overviewing like Ezekiel, to have a little bit of a section at the start of the sermon where we just get orientated in what's going on here. As we were saying last week, as we looked at 33 and 34, there's been a change in the tone of the book. It's fair to say, wasn't it, early on, we had right in the first chapter a lot about God's majesty, but really the tone after that was judgment. Judgment on God's people. There was a lot of false expectation. There were prophets prophesying and people were taking notice of them, saying, well, you know, the exile won't last that long. We'll be back in a couple of years. It'll be fine. Well, Ezekiel's message was not crowd-pleasing. It was more of the line, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But after that emphasis on judgment on his people, and also judgment on the nations around them, which we looked at particularly in 28, very much typified by the king of Tyre and his pride, we now come to a section where God is talking more in gentler tones about his people. God's wrath against them will not go on forever. His judgment is corrective. It is to bring them back. It's not the work of a sadistic God who's all-powerful and just wields his hand in a particular way just to see what happens. It is corrective. And the emphasis, as I said, as we looked and saw God's pity on his people who were being badly led, very much illustrated in the prophecies against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, is that he will raise up for them one shepherd. Things are going to change around. We have actually had, since chapter 33 and 34, one prophecy. But it's very noticeable in what it said, one prophecy against a nation, that's against Edom. And the reason for that was because they had not treated Israel well. At 35, verse 5, because you have harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed and I will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. They'd given Israel a rough time. Basically, they'd aided their enemies. They should have really been, as we know, Esau, descended from Esau. They really should have been one with Israel. But they had rejoiced to see Israel suffer. And with that in mind, they're told that God's wrath is coming upon them. It ends in verse 15 with them being desolate. Again, with this familiar phrase, then they will know I am the Lord. God is actually glorified when he judges. So that's the situation. And then we get a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. Now, this is interesting because we've had prophecies concerning the mountains of Israel before. Way back, there was plenty in chapter 6 about it. But that was a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. Now it's about blessing. It's about good stuff that's going to happen, isn't it? What's going to be so good this time? Well, God is going to come and bless his people. Verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you back from the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is the opposite, isn't it, of what we've seen earlier. They were hard-hearted. They did not respond to Ezekiel's warnings. They did not respond to the warnings of the prophet. This is going to be very, very different, isn't it? Basically, he's going to make it, in verse 35, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. There's blessing for God's people. And there's, again, it's very interesting. It's very much picking up from chapter 34 and verse 31, where it talks of those shepherding terms. When it talks right at the end of that chapter, verse 37, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks and offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So the ruined cities will be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know I am the Lord. There's a change, isn't there? And it's a vast change. Which brings us to perhaps one of the most well-known chapters, or at least the first part of the chapter, in Ezekiel. We know it. Even if we haven't sort of read our Bibles or read it in our Bibles, we know it because of the song, don't we? The Negro Spiritual. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But as interesting, as entertaining as that might be, it gets something wrong, doesn't it? Ezekiel didn't connect the dry bones. This is the work of God. This is my first point. This is a spiritually dead people. Ezekiel is taken to what seems to be the scene of a vast battle. Some have surmised this is coming where it does in the book. It's illustrating the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been utterly defeated now. Just a chapter or so back, we saw that in 33, a messenger had come. What had been anticipated for so long in the book of Ezekiel, prophecy after prophecy, had now happened. The unthinkable had happened. Jerusalem had fallen. And maybe that's representing that. We don't know exactly. But it's an awesome sight. But the interesting thing is this. It's the first time that Ezekiel has been taken anywhere by the hand of the Lord since chapter 11. So that illustrates to us this is important, isn't it? The Lord's drawing his attention to something in spectacular fashion. And we're already prepared, aren't we? Because the hand of the Lord is upon him, that something quite momentous is going to happen. Well, it's a desperate situation, isn't it? It was a valley full of bones. It notes, doesn't it, that Ezekiel, verse 2, was led to and fro among them. Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? It's not a good place for a priest to be, really, is it? Ezekiel was trained as a priest. This was an unclean place. This was sort of the lowest point you could go. And yet God leads him among these bones. And he notes how many there are, and he also notes that they were very dry. One of the things they used to do in Israel is that the bodies would be kept in a tomb until they sort of decayed down to bones, and then they would be placed in caskets. That was a decent thing to do. Well, that's not even happened here, is it? They're very, very dry. I think a lot of people were, even if you weren't particularly interested in football, and I'm not, so I quite enjoy watching it, but I don't follow a team. And no one could help but be caught up with the incredible sort of feats of Leicester City last season, could we? Well, it was remarkable, wasn't it? There was a team that was destined to go down the season before. They played with such style that they didn't just avoid relegation, they avoided it by some points. And then the unthinkable happened. They win the league and they win it easily. Well, that's what we would say almost is a turnabout, a remarkable turnabout, but it's nothing compared to what's happening here. This is a place where hope has gone. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, you know, a question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel wisely, because he's witnessed quite a few interesting, incredible things by now, gives a wise answer. We know, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." So Ezekiel realizes there's this potential for the Lord to do something. The Lord hasn't brought him to this place for nothing. I think we have to realize that. Sometimes we go through very difficult situations, don't we? We might sort of wonder. We cry out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? What's this? What's the point of this? Why are we going through this?" But we know God's brought us to a place for a reason. It's one of the great things that I've held on to in the dark days of ministry, and there have been some. The Lord doesn't bring us any place for no reason at all. And our expectations, what are they? Ezekiel's wise, isn't he? Ezekiel's wise, he literally says, "Well, I'm prepared to expect the unexpected." One of the things I was thinking about recently is that it's been encouraging. We've seen new people join the church and fellowship with us, and it's been great because holiday time, when we might have been really low, hasn't seemed like it. Isn't that wonderful? And yet we still despair, don't we, of the hardness of heart of the folk of Stony Stratford. And we should. But the Lord's bringing people to this place for a reason. To equip the church. We are to expect the unexpected. Well, I don't know. I don't know whether Ezekiel was prepared for what was coming next. We sometimes talk about unresponsive congregations. I can remember, actually, I preached to this little church in Dagenham. It's thriving now. It's an EFCC church. But for a time, I used to preach there to keep the work going. And it might be, "Do you know, Tracy and I could double the congregation." I'll swear that I had more response in that place than when I was preaching on Nehemiah at my last church. It's just one of those times which was desperate. I preached my heart out each week and I just felt I was preaching. I don't know why. I felt I was preaching to a brick wall. Well, I wonder what Ezekiel felt like. It's to prophesy, it's to preach. It's to say, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And remember, they were very dry. The point is, these are beyond, aren't they? They're beyond. This is ludicrous, isn't it? But you see, the message is this verse 5. It's not his words, it's God's words, isn't it? This is what the sovereign Lord says. God's going to act. The Lord calls, doesn't he, for breath and life and flesh to come. He will turn a situation around, even when it looks desperate. I wonder, you know, I think Ezekiel's got his theological thinking cap on here. He would have been aware of the covenant. He would have known about the book of the law and what it said about the exile. Let me just read from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Maybe Ezekiel was thinking of this when the Lord spoke to him and said, "Prophesy to them." Just listen to these words. "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their hope is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, 'Now, where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in. The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver them out of my hand. I just wonder whether he was thinking about that. I suspect he was. He would have known the law. And so he prophesies. And we start to see something remarkable happen. But they stand there in front of him. But it says there was no breath within them. Verse 9, he's told to prophesy and preach again. And this time again, it's directly again, isn't it? He is to say, come, O four winds, this is verse 9, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. The Hebrew expression for breath here is a curious one. It's a ruach, or something like ruach. It means spirit. He prophesies, doesn't he, for the spirit to move. And what's interesting about this is it's actually the same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 7, where it talks about man's creation. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spirit of life. And the man became a living being. You see what it's being talking about here? This is creation. This is the new creation. This is what's needed, isn't it? These were spiritually dead people. But now, my second point now, spiritually revived people. You see, Ezekiel preaches, but God is at work. That's the key thing, isn't it? God is at work. And Ezekiel follows God's instruction. And they are raised, aren't they? One of the interesting things in this passage is that the phrase that comes again and again is, I will. It's not that Ezekiel will, it's God will. Verse 6, I will attach tendons. I will put breath in you. And that's what happens, doesn't it? And so they come to life, and suddenly Ezekiel is not just looking at a valley of dry bones, he's not even looking at unanimated bodies, he is looking at a vast army. And the point is this, isn't it? Don't you get the impression that this means that there's going to be something happening, action? Armies don't stand assembled to do nothing, do they? They are there to act. The point is this. He has brought about revival. The Lord has done it, hasn't he? Where there was absolutely no hope. Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones were dried up and our hope was gone and cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back from the land of Israel. Then you will, my people will know I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it. The great cry of Evan Roberts during the Works Revival was honour the Holy Spirit. Why should we honour the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Because we should expect the Holy Spirit to act. Because if he doesn't act, if we do not honour him, then there's nothing going to happen. Nothing will ever happen. The word will be, you know, preached. But without the Spirit in it, it would be maybe mildly interesting to listen to. Won't do anything. He won't mould our hearts. He won't bring life where there's death or dead spirituality. He won't revive people, will it? Unless the Holy Spirit is there. And we need to believe, don't we? We need to believe that God's Holy Spirit is active in His Word. And the danger, as I said in the past, is that we mustn't be like, we mustn't be so much of, in a sense that we sort of cut the Holy Spirit down to the sort of idea of a librarian who sometimes just intrudes into the sermon a bit here and there and gives it a bit of sparkle. No. Jesus said, doesn't he? The wind blows where it will and the Spirit does. Now hear me right on this. We don't get into fantastic teaching. We stick to the word of the Lord. But the point is this. When the Lord's Spirit comes, it is an irresistible force. And when the Lord's Spirit comes and we see it in revival, and if we look at the revivals of this, we cannot actually always say how it will act. We know it will act in accordance with the word. We know it will bring new life in accordance with the word. But we must not restrain or restrict. We must believe in the power of the Holy Spirit when the word is preached, because that is the way, isn't it, that generally he brings people to repentance. Certainly gets a look in somewhere. So it's we're spiritually dead people, but now they are spiritually revived. Now, the second part, which we don't know so well, is a spiritually reconciled people. Ezekiel play acts again. It's quite interesting. He's been doing that a bit, especially when he's struck dumb at various times. And there's this business where he gets these sticks of wood and he's to write on them, one representing the northern kingdom, another representing the southern kingdom, and he's to join them together. And when the countrymen come, we know that there was an interest in Ezekiel, wasn't there? No, it must have been a bit disheartening for him, because we were seeing a bit back where it said that you are like one that sings a pretty song or a love song. People liked the sound of it, but they weren't doing anything about it. But they're certainly interesting. And when his countrymen come to him and say, well, what on earth are you doing? He talks, doesn't he, about what God is going to do. God's going to bring reconciliation. Now, this is one of these unusual things. Prophecy can be sometimes quite straightforward in Scripture, sometimes it's not, and this is one of the ones that isn't. There's two levels to it, at least. The first is, yes, God is going to bring them back to the land. He's been talking about that. There is going to be a return. We knew that happened after 70 years. But there's something quite peculiar here as well. Because the imagery is fascinating, but there was never a fully reconciled Israel. The north suffered from invasion, didn't it? Basically, in the time Jesus came, a vast area of the north, Samaria, did not get on well with Judah. Not by any means at all. They certainly didn't endear themselves to each other. There wasn't reconciliation like that. And also, what's this business about one king? Yeah, we know there were kings, but the time Jesus comes, there's a puppet king of the Romans on the throne, Herod. And after that, there's, in a sense, several kings over various parts of Israel. It's all a bit messy, isn't it? Now we suddenly realise there's got to be something else going on when we get to this mention again of David. David, the shepherd king. What's happening here? Well, it's a spiritual reconciliation. It's not physical. The nation was never properly unified. But it is spiritual unity. Rather interestingly, I believe Jesus is referring to this in the most unlikely of places, Samaria. John 4, verses 21 to 24. Here he is speaking to this outcast woman at the well. And Jesus says this. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." Do you notice what happens there? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's the woman. When Jesus gets a bit close to home with the fact that she asks for her husband to come, and she says, "I have no husband," and she says, "Well," Jesus says, "Well, I actually know all about that." She tries to shift it onto a theological argument, because the Jews and Samaritans did not see eye to eye on theology at all. In fact, the Samaritans only really accepted the first 5 books of Moses. And so he starts talking about what the Jews worship and what the Samaritans worship. But actually, do you notice he goes halfway through that? He drops the titles Samaritans and Jews. He just talks about true worshippers. Now, can you see what's happening here? These are people who are polar opposites being reconciled. The most extraordinary thing that happened is one of the things that I find very interesting in the ministry of Jesus, apart from this. In Luke's gospel, they actually have to go, don't they, somewhere else because the Samaritans reject them. And yet revival came mightily in the book of Acts in Samaria. We see just that wonderful thing in that town when the woman goes back to the people and says, "Here's a man who told me everything I ever knew. Could this be the Messiah?" This is spiritual reconciliation. So we've had a spiritually dead people. We have a spiritually revived people, because the Lord can bring revival, a spiritually reconciled people. Lastly, we get a spiritually blessed people. We come to what the Lord's going to do. He's going to put a king over them. Verse 24, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. And they and their children, and their children's children, would live there forever. And David, my servant, will be prince forever." It's interesting, the idea of the prince will be touched on. I'll touch on it briefly next week. But the Lord's going to appoint a king for his people. He speaks of David. Now we know it's not literally David. We know that it's referring to David's greater son. But the key thing here I want to draw attention to is this. The language is covenantal, isn't it? The whole picture here is a promise that's extended. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. Even better, God will be among them. "I will establish them," this is verse 26, "and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." This is where the covenant should lead them, isn't it? This is an everlasting covenant. There's a rather strange way in which the covenant, as God first gave it, to some extent continues in the new covenant. But many things, as we know, are superseded by the work of Christ. No, we don't need the sacrifices anymore. They point to the work of Christ. They point to his death. They point to his resurrection. The key thing is God is bringing about a rule that will be brought through one like his servant David. The language is startling in some ways, isn't it? Didn't it strike you how similar it is to the book of Revelation, some of this? Right at the end of the book in chapter 21. What's the Lord saying? Well, chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And then we notice this, don't we? Right at the end of that chapter, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. Now this is a picture of something bigger, isn't it? It's the picture of unity. God's people reconciled to him. It's a picture, and the language has been interested in here, hasn't it, in some of these chapters, of the shepherd. And we think, don't we, of the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. This is how it will be achieved, won't it? We notice, most importantly, that it's one shepherd. There's one shepherd to rule over them, one king, verse 22. My servant David, verse 24, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. You see, salvation is not found anywhere else. The words that Peter and John spoke before the Sanhedrin are noteworthy, aren't they? Because they do speak, don't they, of what God is going to do and what his purpose is. And it's this, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men, given to men, by which we must be saved. This is the bottom line, isn't it? We want to grow with God, we want to be holy, then we have to accept that it is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through the Good Shepherd that we can ever do that. God was going to reconcile a people to himself. God was going to revive spiritually dead people. God was going to bless them. But it can only found, the real blessing can only be found in Jesus Christ. That was the message to this people. They couldn't do it themselves. There was nothing that they could do to come back. They were spiritually dead. Brothers and sisters, we have to have that belief that the Holy Spirit that raised up a people in that day, before Ezekiel in that vision, is the same Spirit today. God can do it. We have to be prayed for. Let's pray. We here will honour the Holy Spirit as we seek to pray, and pray particularly to see him work in this day and age. Let's pray.